Let's pray, and then we'll seek the Lord to understand His Word. Father, we're so grateful for Your Word, and we're thankful that we can open up our Bibles tonight, and we thank You for our church. We praise You for Your Spirit, who's given us the book and has promised to teach us. And so may You help us, Lord, as we look into this psalm, that we would see the burden of the psalmist, that we would evaluate ourselves if we're a burdened people. And Lord, may You be glorified to burden us for our nation, burden us for our church, burden us for Your church at large, and may You be glorified to do this for Christ's sake. Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is known as one of the penitential psalms. It's reflective in the tone as well as in the cries of the psalmist. The psalmist is crying out of deep pain, deep sorrow, and the key to understanding the psalm may very well lie in verse 10. In verse 10, he reveals why he is in agony, why he's in pain, why that he feels this heavy weight of chastisement upon him. It says, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. Now, though the psalm has been identified as a penitential psalm, it's also been recognized as a messianic psalm. Messianic from the standpoint that verses 25 through 27 we find repeated in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 through 11. And still yet there's more understandings of this psalm, or I should say more application. Charles Spurgeon believed that this could be labeled a patriotic psalm, because the writer doesn't look within for his own restoration, but he also looks for the restoration of Zion. We will see that in verse 13, where he says, "You will rise and have pity on Zion." The time of this psalm is unknown. We don't have a clear indication, but it appears like, and there's a lot of agreement on this, that it could have been written during the time of the Babylonian captivity. It may be possible that the author was Daniel, or it could have been Jeremiah. At any rate, is that it has the feel of being in exile. It has the feel of God's people being chastised, being disciplined because He's angry. And He's angry in a corrective way, but nevertheless, the psalmist is feeling this anger. So it may very well be a patriotic psalm, because the psalmist himself is pleading for God to deliver. He's pleading for God to deliver, not just himself, but the people of God. Now, the various titles to the psalm include "A Frailty Anchored in Eternity," "Amidst the Encircling Gloom," "The Lord Will Rebuild Zion," "My Days, Thy Years." As you go through the various commentators and the various individuals that have titled the psalm, what you see is that there's a running theme that the psalmist is revealing the fleeting and frail nature of man. He's showing how sinful and how humanity is so frail, like grass, as he will say. But in the midst of it, there's also the eternality of God. As they see within, we see the character of God exploding on in the verses that pick up in verse 12, and we will see that. Now, I say all that to say all this. I think this psalm is an excellent psalm for the times in which we live. If this is indeed a penitential psalm and it is a patriotic psalm, is then that we find this psalm to be very appropriate for the days in which we live. We live in a nation that has certainly abandoned God. We live in a day when the church is languished in lukewarmness, when Christians are struggling with spiritual indifference. And so we find that even today that we are under chastisement. You know, many theologians, many great preachers of our land feel that we are under chastisement of God. It's not that we're waiting for God to judge us, that we are under judgment. You know, and some of the indications of that is the famine across the land of good Bible-preaching churches. A famine of the word, as Amos would tell us in his prophecy. So I think this psalm really is a good psalm for us to consider where we're at in our own understanding of being burdened. Because the psalmist himself is burdened. He's burdened, and he doesn't identify any specific sin in his case. Dr. James Boyce has said this concerning the psalmist. He shows awareness of sin, but it is significant that nowhere does the psalmist mention his sin. And so he's feeling the weight and the burden of the sins of the people that are in captivity, and he is suffering also the chastisement of God because he is indeed one of God's people. And so what we may take away from this psalm, and I want us to look at that tonight, is the truth of a burdened saint. Are you and I burdened saints tonight? Are we burdened in our condition? Do we know the blessings of being burdened? Are we discovering more truths about God over being burdened? And when I'm talking about a burden here, as the psalmist has, it's a burden for the state of his people. It's a burden for the state of the nation. It's a burden for the waywardness that has brought down God's displeasure and his chastisement upon them. And I think as we look at this, and we're going to begin in the outline by looking at the burdened saint's condition. What is the condition of the man or woman that is truly burdened by God for the sin of the nation and for the sin of themselves as well as the sin of the church? What does a burden look like to a person that has this upon them? And it demands we ask the question, how wide is our Christianity? How wide is our Christianity? Is our Christianity restricted just to ourselves? Is our Christianity restricted just to our families? Is our Christianity restricted just to our churches? Or do we have a global view? Do we have a view of a burden for God's honor that is being defaced every day in the land? Do we have a burden for the church that's languishing in a programmatic, pragmatic means of ministry? Are we burdened like the psalmist is for God's honor to be upheld and the gospel to be exalted to where we find ourselves burdened like we will see in the psalmist? Again, I quote Dr. Boyce. He said, may I suggest this is what we need today, commenting on the condition of the psalmist. When the people of God cease thinking about themselves so much and begin thinking about the state of things around them, particularly our cities and those who are suffering in them, then God may indeed hear our prayers and send a revival. Those are very, very wise words. And the psalmist reveals the transition in here is from verses 1 through 11. It's all about him. And then in verse 12, it transitions to it's all about God. And so for you and I tonight, as we consider whether or not we're burdened Christians, I think it's something to heed what Dr. Boyce says. You know, may God send revival as we become so away from ourselves in our Christianity and realize the burden is a burden from God for His honor and the upholding of the integrity of the gospel. A burdened Christian pleads in prayer like the psalmist. If you look at verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. The psalmist is crying out of deep agony, deep anguish. He's crying in deep pain because he's burdened. And when a burdened Christian is really burdened of the Lord, is that prayer becomes an indispensable part of their lives. Is they find themselves frequenting the closet. They find themselves yearning for time alone with God, not only to relieve the burden, but to deepen the burden. The Lord Jesus himself was a burdened person as he walked upon the earth. As we saw numerous times in the gospel, he weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have taken you as a mother hen. And so Jesus himself reveals to us what a burden looks like for the honor of God and for the proclamation of his gospel. The apostle Paul was burdened for his souls of his people. You know, in Romans 10 and 11, he says, I'm in anguish because they are not saved. And so as we look tonight at the condition of the saint, I want us to be reminded that revivals historically are marked by God's people burdened. God's people awakened for their sin, awakened for what's inside of them, and awakened for what's all around them that leads them to a burden for prayer and a burden for God's honor. And it's not a light work, my beloved. To be a man or woman of prayer, burdened like the psalmist in Psalm 102, is not a light work. It's not a matter of grabbing a prayer list, as important as those are, and praying, but it is a matter of being burdened that drives you into a time when time is actually lost as you lay before your God and you beg Him and you plead for Him as the psalmist does in Psalm 102. It is a time of anguish. Now, if you notice behind me, there's a clip, Bravehearted Thoughts, and for any of you who are familiar with Eric Luthy's ministry, you'll recognize Bravehearted. I want to share with you something we got from his website. It's a clip of a sermon by David Wilkerson. It's called The Call to Anguish. And I think as you listen to this right understanding of what a burdened Christian is, I think it's very descriptive of what the psalmist is like in Psalm 102. And it's very descriptive of what a man or woman who has been moved by God and is burdened by God for the lost and for the state of his church and for the honor of God, this is what a burdened Christian will look like. And it certainly is, as I mentioned, very descriptive of what the psalmist is experiencing in Psalm 102.
And I look at the whole religious scene today, and all I see are the inventions and ministries of man and flesh. It's mostly powerless. It has no impact on the world. And I see more of the world coming into the church and impacting the church rather than the church impacting the world. I see the music taking over the house of God. I see entertainment taking over the house of God. An obsession with entertainment in God's house, a hatred of correction and a hatred of reproof. Nobody wants to hear it anymore. Whatever happened to anguish in the house of God? Whatever happened to anguish in the ministry? It's a word you don't hear in this pampered age. You don't hear it. Anguish means extreme pain and distress. The emotion so stirred that it becomes painful. Acute, deeply felt inner pain because of conditions about you, in you or around you. Anguish, deep pain, deep sorrow, agony of God's heart. We've held on to our religious rhetoric and our revival talk, but we've become so passive. All true passion is born out of anguish. All true passion for Christ comes out of a baptism of anguish. You search the scripture and you'll find that when God determined to recover a ruined situation, he would share his own anguish for what God saw happening to his church and to his people. And he would find a praying man and he would take that man and literally baptize him in anguish. You find it in the book of Nehemiah. Jerusalem is in ruins. How is God going to deal with this? How is God going to restore the ruin? The folks look at me. Nehemiah was not a preacher. He was a career man. But this was a praying man. And God found a man who would not just have a flash of emotion, not just some great sudden burst of concern and then let it die. He said, no, I broke down and I wept and I mourned. And I fasted. And then I began to pray night and day. Why didn't these other men, why didn't they have an answer? Why didn't God use them in restoration? Why didn't they have a word? Because there was no sign of anguish. No weeping. Not a word of prayer. It's all ruined. Does it matter to you today? Does it matter to you at all? That God's spiritual Jerusalem, the church, is now married to the world. That there's such a coldness sweeping the land. Closer than that, does it matter about the Jerusalem that's in our own hearts? The sign of ruin that's slowly draining spiritual power and passion, blind to lukewarmness, blind to the mixture that's creeping in. That's all the devil wants to do, is get the fight out of you and kill it. So you won't labor in prayer anymore. You won't weep before God anymore. You can sit and watch television and your family go to hell. Let me ask you, is what I just said convicted you at all? There's a great difference between anguish and concern. Concern is something that begins to interest you. You take an interest in a project or a cause or a concern or a need. I'm going to tell you something I've learned over all my years, 50 years of preaching. If it is not born in anguish, if it has not been born by the Holy Spirit, where when you saw and heard of the ruin that drove you to your knees, took you down into a baptism of anguish where you began to pray and seek God, I know now. Oh my God, do I know it? Until I'm in agony, until I have been anguished over it, and all our projects, all our ministries, everything we do, where are the Sunday school teachers that weep over kids they know are not hearing and they're going to hell? You see, a true prayer life begins at the place of anguish. You see, if you set your heart to pray, God's going to come and start sharing his heart with you. Your heart begins to cry out, oh God, your name is being blasphemed. The Holy Spirit's being mocked. The enemy is out trying to destroy the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness, and something has to be done. There's going to be no renewal, no revival, no awakening until we're willing to let him once again break us. Folks, it's getting late and it's getting serious. Please don't tell me. Don't tell me you're concerned when you're spending hours in front of internet or television. Come on. Lord, there's some need to get this altar and confess. I am not what I was. I am not where I'm supposed to be. God, I don't have your heart or your burden. I wanted it easy. Didn't want to be happy. But Lord, true joy comes. True joy comes out of anguish. There's nothing of the flesh will give you joy. I don't care how much money, I don't care what kind of new house there is. Absolutely nothing physical can give you joy. It's only what is accomplished by the Holy Spirit when you obey him and take on his heart. Build the walls around your family. Build the walls around your own heart. Make you strong and impregnable against the enemy. God, that's what we desire.
As you look in Psalm 102, you'll find here that the psalmist is certainly a burdened man. As we look at his condition of being burdened, there's a level of anguish that we see, even as we heard from Pastor Wilkerson. And the anguish that the psalmist reveals to us is in two directions. First of all, I want us to look at his burden or his anguish spiritually. Verse 4. He says, "My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread." Then go down to verse 6 and 7. "I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop." And then look at verse 11. Once again, he shows his frailty. "My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass." Within those three verses here, we have three descriptions of the spiritual condition of a burdened believer. Of someone who is learning the agony of praying, the agony of having God's heart for God's people in God's place. And the first description we have of him is that he or she feels frail as grass. He feels frail as grass. In verse 4, he says, "I am struck down like grass." Watch a fire across the prairie, or how easily wind blows grass. I mean, it has no stability whatsoever. There is a weakness that comes over the believer whose burden that drives him or her to the feet of Jesus, to where we really learn what Paul said, that the Spirit groans within us, helping us to pray when we don't know how to pray. And that's a spiritual condition of weakness that we must long for, is that God would teach us how to pray out of our brokenness, out of our frailty that he reveals in verse 4, 6, and 11. The second condition spiritually of the burdened saint, not only does he or she feel overwhelmingly weak, but he also feels lonely. He feels lonely. He says, "I am like a desert owl of the wilderness," verse 6. He said, "like an owl of the waste places." And then he says at the end of verse 7, "I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop." These are images from birds that show the loneliness that's creeping inside of his soul, that he feels all alone as he labors for the deliverance of God's people in captivity. And it's interesting as you look at some of these. Now, it's hard to find out what a desert owl is. Some translations say a pelican. Regardless of what type of bird it is, what is clear, though, is that it feels alone. It's out in the wilderness. It's all by itself. And then when you look at the sparrow, it says a sparrow on the housetop. And I wonder, well, what did that look like? What does that really mean, the lonely sparrow on the housetop? I didn't know, but the sparrow is a communal bird. It's a communal bird that when it loses its mate, it will sit on top of a housetop alone and lament. And so when you think about that condition of the burdened saint, is they feel all alone. David in Psalm 63 talks about being away from the place of worship. And he says, "My soul longs for you, my soul thirsts for you as in a dry and weary land." And so if you and I are going to be burdened saints, that we cry out of the anguish of our soul for God's honor, as the psalmist does, we must realize our weakness, our weakness, frail as grass. Number two, there will be a call to loneliness. There will be a call to solitude. No one learns prayer except in solitude. No one learns how to pray until we get alone like Jesus did. And Jesus would rise early in the morning. And I'm not just saying you got to be an early person, you know, but what I'm saying is that Jesus understood that solitude is where the prayer life is developed. And the psalmist is crying, I feel so lonely in my soul. Was he abandoned by God? Absolutely not. But God burdened him so much that he felt alone. He felt that he needed to cry out and seek the God of his comfort in communion with him. So the spiritual condition of a burdened saint, number one, they feel frail as grass. They're extremely weak. Number two, they feel lonely. They feel lonely and they lament the loneliness. They lament the fellowship of God's people. When the church is mired in lukewarmness and we're mired in lukewarmness, if we don't break in our souls for fellowship with one another that is Christ-honoring, that is a time of needed revival. When our hearts don't yearn for the Lord's day, we don't yearn to be under the Word of God and yearn to be prayer with one another, there is something seriously wrong in our spiritual life that requires God to come down in refreshing winds by His Spirit. The third thing that we know from the psalmist, look at verse 7. He says, I lie awake. A burdened saint will not only feel extreme weakness, driving him or her to her knees in seeking the God of all strength. Not only will the saint feel lonely spiritually, again seeking communion with the only one that can reach down into the deep recesses of the heart and solve the problem of loneliness. But number three, he or she will experience sleeplessness. Sleeplessness. Times alone with God, and oftentimes God will visit his people at night. Oftentimes you read through the Psalms, you look at Paul saying, I had many sleepless nights. Don't dismiss those times when you can't sleep. Don't look at that as it may have been just a bad dinner. It may indeed be God trying to get your attention because you and I are so busy during the day that He can find no other time to get our attention except late in the night when there's no other distractions around us. Sleeplessness marks the man of God, the woman of God, is there'll be times that you won't find yourself asleep. You'll be in such agony and burdened over the state of your family or the state of the church or the state of the nation that you will be alone with your God late into the night. Evan Roberts, the vehicle that was used in the Welsh Revival of 1904, was sleepless four consecutive nights. And he said God visited him with great power and great communion with him and showed him the love of Christ, and he was the instrument that launched the Welsh Revival that had impact around the world. Jonathan Edwards was sleepless for 3 days before he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And throughout all history, we find that burdened people will find themselves experiencing sleeplessness. I shared with you a while back, you know, just the time, and Jonathan gave me permission to mention this. You know, we went through a period there when Jonathan was being honest to himself, honest to his God, and honest to us, and he went the prodigal route, you know. And if you haven't experienced that, you know, the agony of that is beyond description. And, you know, as we went through that, I could tell you countless nights of staying awake and just burdened and just couldn't sleep. As I agonized and tried to figure out why and pleaded for God to bring him back. There are times that you will be sleepless. A burdened saint will experience what the psalmist says, I lie awake, as you share your burdens with the Lord and as he burdens you even deeper for those very things. So spiritually then, we find that the psalmist is very much in agony. But it's interesting that some of the times of the deepest spiritual agony will be times of the deepest spiritual communion you'll have with your God. Is you will know greater joy during times of greater sorrow than you would in just status quo. Is it Paul talks about being in despair unto death? He says, we despaired even of life, but yet he knew the joy of the Lord that sustained him even in the midst of such darkness. So if you and I are going to be burdened saints tonight, if we're going to be burdened over the state of the godlessness that is governing our nation, if we're going to be burdened over the state of the church, which has fallen prey, as Wilkerson said, the world creeping in, if we're going to be burdened because we're not burdened for prayer and we're not burdened for the Word, it's going to require a loneliness. It's going to require a weakness. It's going to require a sleeplessness. There's a second condition we must observe in the burdened saint, and that is physically. Physically. When you're burdened spiritually, it has physical impacts. It will impact you physically. Look at verse 4 and 5. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread because of my loud groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. And then verse 23 says, He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Now, I notice the psalmist here is in very extremis when it comes to spiritual agony and physical agony. And I'm not saying that we got to be exactly like him. The burdens will vary. Certainly, the intensity of the burdens will vary as we go through life, but there should be burdens. There should be burdens. And in this case, the burdens affected him physically. He said, I forget to eat my bread because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I get the picture of a skeleton. I get the picture of the man here. He said, he has no appetite. He's not eating whatsoever. He's withering away to almost nothing. Why? Because his heart is so broken. His heart is so broken because God's people have been in disobedience that he cries out to his God and he can't even eat because the burden is so heavy. In Lamentations, we find the same thing. Jeremiah writes, he has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. Clearly, the condition of the psalmist, spiritually and physically, shows deep suffering. Deep suffering. Now, I know that we don't like to hear a lot about suffering. I mean, you know, in most cases, I've had Christians tell me, I don't want to hear any more about suffering. I don't want to hear about suffering. You know, suffering, though, is not only the call of the Christian, it is the gift to the Christian. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, you don't need to turn to it. It says that Christ has given us not only belief, but he's also given us the gift of suffering. Do you view suffering tonight as a divine gift? Do you see suffering as a divine gift? The psalmist is in deep suffering, physically and spiritually, and it is a suffering Christian that is on the path to glory. It's very true that there is no cross, there is no crown. And so we're called to be a suffering people. And one of the sufferings, certainly in our country, since we're not suffering physically for the faith, is that there should be a spiritually suffering that we agonize over the state of the conditions of things. Have you found yourself sleepless? Have you found yourself burdened? That we are just on a rapid pace of unbridled godlessness in our country? Have you found yourself so sickened at the state of the church that we don't see massive awakenings? We don't see outpourings of the Spirit of God? We don't see Christians sacrificing, being spent for the church like Paul said he was? A burdened Christian will find themselves deep in prayer, deep in agony spiritually, which has physical impacts like the psalmist did. Now look at verse 10. Let's go to point 2. Here's a second point from the condition of the burdened saint. Not only is he spiritually suffering and physically suffering, because I want us to note here what is the source and the cause of his burden. Verse 10. Well, actually verse 9. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. This is very graphic, verse 9 and 10. It reveals to us, number one, God is the source of his burden. God is the source of the agony that he's in. God is the source. That does not make God an unloving God whatsoever. In fact, it validates the love of God because he is in agony. He is suffering. Because like him, the people that are suffering chastisement by God, is that the psalmist himself is suffering. The psalmist does not reveal that he's in any type of sin, but yet he's under the same chastisement because God chastised his body. He chastised his church. And God is the source of his burden. He said, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. That is not bad theology. That is not in contradiction to God's love. In fact, it is the very essence of God that he would commit himself to chastise his children. Hebrews tells us if you're not without discipline, if you're not disciplined, if you find your Christian life easy, or if you find yourself just going through the Christian routine with absolutely no agonies and no spiritual conflict, you need to question the validity of conversion. Because the reality of it is you enter into conflict upon conversion, and God, because he loves us so much, is he brings the rod upon us so that he will discipline us to make us like Jesus. And each one of us know how Christ will come with the rod of correction. And I found in my own life, though I certainly could never even come close to a Spurgeon, but Spurgeon says that he learned most of his lessons in the furnace. Most of his lessons were learned in the furnace. And you and I will learn most of our lessons about humility and brokenness in the furnace of God's afflictions, in the chastisement that he places upon his children. And never lose sight, as John Bunyan would say, never lose sight that the rod of correction is held in the hand of divine love. As he holds his rod in the hand of divine love. And here comes the real test for the psalmist. Because he says, you are the source of my burden. You're the one that's inflicted my soul. You're the one that's placed me to drive me to prayer. And that is the real test of faith, is when the lights go out and all you feel is suffering and all you feel is agony. That is the test of faith. Are you going to maintain course based on who God is, not on what you perceive him to be? C.S. Lewis said, Lord, let me see you as you really are, not what I think you are. And I think in the midst of chastisement such as this, the psalmist is revealing a great, great level of faith, because he does not abandon hope. He does not abandon that God will restore. God will come and deliver his people. God has promised that in the correction, the purpose is corrective and conformity, not punishment and abandonment. And never lose sight that, my beloved, because you're going to go through chastisement. The more that you want to know Christ, the more that you want to be a man or woman of prayer, the more that you want to impact the world for the gospel, the more chastisement is necessary to break your pride and to break your will so that Christ lives and he lives supreme in your life. God is the source of his burden. And he recognizes this. And as Spurgeon said, he learned his lessons in the furnace. Robert Murray McShane said this: if nothing else will do to sever me from my sins, Lord, send me such sore and trying calamities that shall awaken me from earthly slumber. Listen to what he said. He welcomed the chastisement of God into his life. He said, if nothing else will do to sever me from my sins, send me such sore and trying calamities as shall awake me from my earthly slumbers. Nothing will create worship than a wounded saint, than a bruised saint, that a saint has been through God's school of correction and he's shown you your sin, and then he comes with the healing balm of grace and picks you up from those lessons. You will find yourself in deeper experience of worship than you would without the chastisement. And the psalmist is keenly aware that his burden that he carries from verses 1 up through verse 11, the burdens that he carries, his weaknesses grasped, his loneliness, his deep anguishing that's come into prayer, he knows that God is the source. God has placed this upon him. And how does he respond? He responds in deeper prayer. He responds in a total submission to who God is, which we will see here in a minute. But I want you to note the second thing under point B: the source and cause of the saint's burden. Number one, God is the source of his burden. And number two, divine pleasure is the cause of his burden. Back to verse 10, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me down and thrown, you have taken me up and thrown me down. Not only does the psalmist recognize that God is the source, but divine displeasure is the reason why God does not inflict his children. God does not inflict his children out of vengeance or out of being moody whatsoever. God responds in displeasure when his children refuse to walk in obedience. He said, because of your indignation, your anger, you have taken me up and thrown me down. And the psalmist knew the extent of this chastisement. Look at the language. He says, you have taken me up and thrown me down. It has a nautical picture to it. It has a picture like a ship at sea in the midst of a great storm being tossed up and down all over the place. As I read that, I thought about, and I told you the story of coming out of the Baltic Sea and popping into the North Sea and having to go through the English Channel. And I was on a little frigate, and we come out of the Baltic Sea, which is sheltered water, and the seas were fine, and we popped into the North Atlantic in the February time frame. And you know the North Atlantic can be, the North Sea in particular, can be very rough during those times of the year. And we went out there, and we encountered 25, 30-foot seas. And we were out there, and we were just like, I felt like we were a cork in the water. Is that we had 22 knots rung up to get to where we needed to go. We were making 8 good through the water. The ship was coming up out of the water. It was shaking, being thrown down. I stood on the bridge and was holding on to the cable, and I would watch the bow of the ship, and the ship would go down into the water, and you'd see green water coming over the bow and up over the bridge, and then we'd come out of the water, and we would shake, and all you could see was sky, and then you'd be thrown back down. And it made me feel so small. When I saw it, I thought about the psalmist. He said, I've been tossed up and down by your anger. I've been tossed up and down by your chastisement. And when we were doing that, for about 8 hours, we endured that storm. There was no work being done on the ship. There was nobody eating. There was nobody working. You were either on watch or you were in your bunk. That's all. You couldn't even walk around the ship. It was so bad. And I thought about, isn't that so like God's chastisement? Is that when he chastens you and he chastens me and he gets my attention out of my lukewarmness or my indifference, nothing else matters to the Christian when under the divine rod is to find out why and to get back in right relationship with the Lord. And the psalmist is crying out. He says, you have thrown me up like a ship in the sea, up and down. And nothing will satisfy the psalmist as he cries out to God but the restoration of his soul and the deliverance of Zion, the deliverance of God's people. And when you think about divine displeasure as the cause of his burden, God will determine the length of the chastisement. God will determine the length, the beginning and the end. As you and I can't jockey in a position for God, please deliver me. I know so many times, and it's been so faulty in my life, is I've asked God to deliver me from the pain of spiritual chastisement. You know, and I haven't been delivered according to my timetable. And the reason why is because I'm more interested in the delivery than I am the lessons to be learned during the chastisement. And I think we got to be very careful we don't find ourselves just complaining and moaning in the times of chastisement because we want comfort when, in essence, God is far more interested in my conformity to his Son than my earthly comfort. He wants me to be like Jesus, and he loves me so much, and he loves you so much, and he loves this psalmist so much that he will go to no ends to chastise us to get us to conform to the image of Jesus. And I think one of the great signs of chastisement, which is a very scary thing, is when you become indifferent, is when you can hear the word and it doesn't move you, is when prayer can be hit or miss. I think that's one of the greatest means of chastisement, is when God becomes silent, is that the Bible doesn't thrill us anymore, and prayer doesn't, we're not drive to prayer out of deep burden. That's a sign of a loss of first love when those things are occurring. And God may often use chastisement by pulling away the favors of his means until we wake up one day and we find out, you know, like the Laodicean church, oh, you thought you were good and healthy, but you were not. You thought you were healthy, you thought you were good, but you were not. And I think it's a very scary thing that we need to take, because the heart is wicked and deceitfully treacherous, and no one can trust it. So we must ask ourselves, are we burdened Christians? Are we burdened Christians from God's perspective? Is he burdened us? Is he chastising us because maybe we're not burdened Christians? The psalmist knew what it was like to be tossed to and fro. He knew that the cause of the burden was God. He knew that the source of it was indignation, that God was indeed angry with his people. But never lose sight that God is not angry with his people in a punitive way. God doesn't remove his steadfast love to his people. The sign of steadfast love is his anger. I mean, look at your kids. When your kids do something wrong and they've disobeyed or something, I mean, you don't let that go. You don't let that go. You discipline your children. You chasten your children. I knew my parents loved me. I knew it because they affirmed me, but I also knew because they believed the rod had a place. They believed discipline was right. And I look back and I'm very grateful for that type of environment. God loves you because he loves you, so he will chasten you. And the cause of it is displeasure. Number three, the final thing tonight. Not only do we see the physical and spiritual condition of a burdened saint, you will feel weak, you will feel lonely, you will seek your salvation into the late nights, hours. You will be awakened to see that God is displeased, that he's chasing us, he's chasing his church out of love. But what are some of the blessings obtained from this? There are blessings that the psalmist can give us here. Remember, chastening is not without purpose. God sent his children into captivity for a purpose. God never does anything without divine purpose, and God never does anything to violate his goodness. I have a dear friend that I study with, you know, every Friday, and he had told me this a few years ago. He's an elder in another church, and he told me one time, he says, Jim, he says, I always lean on the goodness of God. He says, even when things get really so bad and so dark, I always lean on the goodness of God. And I thought about that. You know, that is a mature Christian, that in the midst of darkness, in the midst of trials, that he always leans on the goodness of God, which is essence, he's leaning on his personal theology of who God is, his character. And what does the psalmist do? The very same thing. Look what happens in verse 12. Now, verses 1 through 11... the psalmist is crying out of the anguish of his soul. We've seen his physical condition. We've seen his spiritual condition. Verse 12 is the turning point in the psalm. Verse 12 says, but you, O Lord. There's a contrast that unfolds. It carries on through the end of the psalm. Is now the view of the psalmist is not inwardly to himself. It is now outwardly to his God. His focus now is on God, not himself. And as Dr. Boyce said in the opening comment I made here, is when the church starts forgetting itself and starts looking outside of itself, then and only then may we find God sending revival. Now let's take a look at three things that are emphasized. The blessings obtained for the burdened saint. Number one, there's a high view of God. There's a high view of God. Psalm 102, verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. Go down to verse 15. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. And look at verse 25 and 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Do you see how far the psalmist has come? Where the psalmist was in verses 1 through 11, and now verse 12 through the end, he's not in the same place. He is completely lost in the wonders of who his God is. He has a high view of God's sovereign supremacy. He has a high view of God's sovereign authority. And he has a high view of God's eternality. And beloved, when you're going through chastisement and you and guys are burdened, is we will never endure those things and learn the lessons. If we look for God just to do something for us, we must lean on who God is. We must lean on the rock-solid, unchangeable character of God who said, I have disciplined you only for a season. I will come with steadfast love and restore you, as he says in verse 13, you will arise and have pity on Zion. There's a high view of God that comes forth from the psalmist who's being chastened and being burdened. And when you and I learn to pray, when we learn to agonize before God, when we learn to be carrying the heart of Jesus for the burden of the nation, the burden of the lost, the burden of the church, when we find us entering into those sweet, sacred times of communion with Him, is we will have a high view of who He is. We will be delivered from the vain repetitions that our prayers are so often like. We'll find ourselves entering into a communion with Him that is nearly unspeakable by experience. We will find ourselves lost in the wonders of His supremacy, of His authority, of His eternality. And what happens? What is the most dominant theme in the Bible? It's found in verse 15. All the kings of the earth will fear your glory. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will know purity, and Christians will know purity and power when we recover and God grants us a heart that fears Him. When the fear of God dominates the life of the Christian, not a slavish fear, but a phileo fear of relationship, Abba Father, and we fear sin because of the dishonor of God, not the consequences in our life, then and only then will we have this high view of God that causes us to say, bless my soul for the rod that has taught me these very things. There's a second thing. There's a second thing that the psalmist learned from this deep burden of being chastened. And that was a deep experience of God's love. A deep experience of God's love. Psalm 102, verse 13. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. Now go down to verse 16. And I want you to see the amazing love of God. This was a people who deserved to be abandoned. This was a people who just blatantly walked away and constantly disobeyed God, just like we do. And I want you to see the great condescending love of God that the psalmist is exalting. Verse 16. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in His glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That He looked down from His holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth. Why? Not to bring judgment, but to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. Are you reminded that those words are like what Jesus proclaimed in Luke when He says, I have come to set the captives free? is that we find here such a wonderful picture of the deep abiding experience of God's condescending love, that He would come down, that He would give us the time of day to hear our groans, to hear our prayers. And then He says, I will not only hear your prayers, but I will be your deliverer from the groans of your sin. The psalmist would not have known that without the burden of verses 1 through 11. He would not have been experiencing this deep experience of God's love without the deep chastening of God's love. In Lamentations 3:31, says, the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He caused grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. Our God is a chastening God, but He's never an abandoning God. And that leads to the final blessing that we could gain from times of heavy burdens, and that is close communion in prayer. The psalmist opens up the psalm with a deep cry of prayer. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. He is in extremis. He is feeling deep agony. And what does he do? Instead of miring himself in self-retrospective or morbid introspection, is that he is crying out to his God. He is learning how to pray in pain. And that is the best place to learn to pray. If you want to see some of the most profound prayers, look at the Psalms that reveal the agony of the psalmist, and look at the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. As you will find the agony of soul, and then look at verse 24 of Psalm 102. He says, oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. We really learn to pray when we're really burdened. We really learn to pray when we're really burdened. And it won't be till we're really burdened for our church, for our families, for our nation, that we really learn to pray. It's when God places us in Psalm 102 and He places the burden on our hearts that causes us to cry out to Him for deliverance, for renewal of His church. When we find ourselves at 2 o'clock in the morning, wonder why I can't sleep, don't stay there looking at the ceiling. Get up and find a quiet place and get on your face and go to Psalm 102 and plead with your God. Enjoy the times of deep, sacred, unspeakable communion with Him in prayer. In Lamentations 3, it says, 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. Where did the author of Lamentations cry out of? In the depths of the pit. You know where Jonah learned how to pray? It was in that belly of that fish. Jonah 2, 1 through 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. I so struggle with prayer, private prayer, that I wonder if maybe I need to take a trip to a fish. It's difficult to share such profound truth in Psalm 102 when I know that I need to be a burdened Christian, that I need to be burdened for my church, that we would have our prayer meetings exploding with people praying and agonizing for the souls of men and women around us, that we would have our homes a place of havens of prayer, that we'd find ourselves just agonizing with God to send the winds of revival, that we would enjoy the refreshing winds of the Lord. Psalm 102 is about a burdened saint. So burdened, the spiritual weight upon him caused him to lose his appetite, and he lost sleep. He learned valuable lessons from it. He saw a high view of God that he perhaps didn't have before, God's sovereign supremacy, the authority of the Lord, and His eternality. He also had a deeper experience of His love. He saw the condescending of God, who was greatly offended, who had every right to abandon the people, and yet He comes down to him with pity and deliverance. And he also learned communion and prayer. May God help us to be in anguish. May He help us to be a burdened people. And may it begin even tonight, that we would be burdened to cry out to our God and to have a higher view of Him and to experience His love deeper, and thus learn to commune with Him in prayer that takes us into the heights of joy and intimacy unspeakable. Let's pray.